Would you please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter? In the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he sets out for his to explain to his reader, one that he identifies by the name of Theophilus, which literally means God lover, the reasons for why he was writing this account. He says in this text, beginning in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke puts forth here a pretty clear explanation of what he was endeavoring to do in the writing of this record of Jesus' life, and of how he was going to go about doing it, writing in a consecutive order, giving kind of just an orderly, reasoned kind of record of the life that Jesus had lived. And he gives as well the purpose for his writing this. And he says in verse 4, "It is so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Other versions use a different phrase in that fourth verse, whereas the New American Standard talks about knowing the things that you have, the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Some other versions use the phrase that you might know the things most surely believed. And I find that an interesting and a useful phrase, as it kind of works well into what I want to talk to you about this evening. I want to talk to you about things that are surely believed. There are some things that are sure, some things that are absolutes. One of my favorite stories, I know I've told you before, about the professor that was telling his philosophy class that there are no absolutes in life, and he just went on, and he was hammering this point home to his students, and one student in the back raised his hand and said, "There's no absolutes in life?" And he says, "No, there's none." And the student said, "Are you sure?" And the professor said, "Absolutely." Well, there are some things that we can know most surely. There are some things that I'd like to point out to you that are spoken of primarily in the Old Testament scriptures about things that men and women of faith came to believe and to assert with certainty and surety that were true. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis and the 28th chapter, where we have the record of Jacob being sent out by his father Isaac to go and to find a wife. And in verse 16, as he has begun this journey, he has stopped along the way and he has rested for a time. He's dreamed a dream that in which he saw angels of heaven. And verse 16, it just says simply that Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." There's a great statement of truth there, a certainty that was true for Jacob, a realization that he came to and that he affirmed with a statement of affirmation. I think some versions translate that rather than surely, as the New American Standard does. They use the word truly. And you will often see in the scriptures, particularly when you begin to read in the Gospels, where Jesus is frequently quoted as saying things about truly, truly, that he is saying that what he is prefacing, what he is going to say, with that affirmation of this is sure, this is certain, this is true. You can rely upon it. It's much like the Apostle Paul's statements as you read his letters to Timothy and to Titus. Frequently in those letters, he says regarding statements that he's going to affirm that it is a trustworthy statement. It is something that is true. Well, that's what we find on this occasion Jacob affirming. Truly, or surely, the Lord was in this place. Now that's a truth that a lot of people need to arrive at with certainty. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't arrive at that certainty that the Lord is in this place. Well, what place? Well, I mean, you think about Jacob for a minute. Now, this place where he was, he came to name it Bethel. But this place where he was a place that was not home. He was off, away from home now. This place where he was a place where his family was not with him. He was on his own. A young man in a strange place, on his own, but yet one who came to the certainty that in this place, God is. And there's just lots of folks that live their lives as though the place where they are is a place that God isn't. That the place where they are is a place where they don't have to be so certain and so sure and believe, surely, God is in this place. Lots of young people go away from their homes, go off to college or go off to pursue careers, and they go off away from their parents. They go off to places that are strange and new and different, and they begin to live and to act, even to think, as though God is not here. I cannot tell you. I think it has been true of every place I've preached that at some point in time, at some service, that there would be visitors present. And it would be a young couple, maybe with little babies, maybe not yet having children, but couples, you know, a single young man or a young woman in their 20s. And they would come, and it'd be the first time that they'd been to services. And they're with an older couple. And as you greet them, you find out, well, this is mom and dad. And they're here with their son or their daughter, and they're visiting. Oh, and you begin to visit, and you talk about, well, where are you from and all that. Well, Junior is living here, and he's been living here for 8 months. And mom and dad have come from back home to visit. And this is the first time that anybody has seen Junior. And it's because mom and dad are in town. Mom and dad, Sunday morning, mom and dad are going to church. And so Junior goes off to church with them. But Junior lives as though God is not in this place. I knew a preacher very, very close with him who had a daughter who was estranged from the Lord. She determined, having met a young fella and fallen in love, they were going to get married. And so she was telling her dad and her mom that they were going to get married, and was assuring them that this was a good fella and that you know, the marriage was fine, everything was going to be okay. This would be a marriage that they would approve of. And this father, this preacher father, said to his daughter how much he appreciated that she had those concerns about the propriety of the marriage and that they would be concerned about those things. But he went on to make the observation to her that really, after all, what does it matter if you're going to live your life as though there is not a God? If you're going to live your life estranged from the Lord. For that's exactly what she was doing. She was living as though there is no God in this place. Now, there are a lot of folks that truly believe there is no God in this place, and there is no need for me to live compliance with these principles that you associate with God. There are a lot of people that would never say there is no God in this place, but they live their lives as though there is no God. What we need to be persuaded of is the certainty and the surety that God is here. I came across a book not too long ago. May even do a series of lessons on it, so I'll just pique your interest right here. Title of the book is The God That Is There. And it's by a man named D.A. Carson. But that was just kind of an intriguing title to me, The God That Is There. Lots of folks don't believe there is such a God. Lots of folks believe that if there is a God, he's not a God who is there. He's not a God who is here. But that's the certainty that Jacob came to on this occasion. The thing that he became most surely believing in. I want you to turn, if you would, over to another passage of Scripture that expresses this similar thought. And one that is that will be very, very familiar to you, the 23rd Psalm, the great Psalm of the shepherd. And in the sixth verse, in the final verse, after the great affirmations that are made about the Lord is my shepherd, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the final statement in verse 6 is this: surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's another statement of a certainty of faith that we must conclude, that we who are servants of God, we who are striving to live in a fashion that is in compliance with the will of God, as a child of God, surely we must be convinced that goodness and loving kindness are going to follow us. That we will be the benefactors of these qualities of God. That's not to say that means that we're going to avoid all problems, that life is just going to be hunky-dory all along now. No problems. Life is going to be that bed of roses, that mythical bed of roses that does not exist for anyone and that God never promised. But what God has promised to us is his goodness and his loving kindness. And we as God's people must be convinced of the certainty of that. I think there's just a great passage of Scripture that speaks to this in the book of Romans and the fifth chapter. There's a song in our hymn books that's titled Grace Greater Than My Sins. And the song, as the title suggests, the song is about how God's grace is abundant and overflowing, and it is greater than my sins. Paul is affirming that very point in the fifth chapter of Romans, and we won't take time to look at it in detail, but I want you to notice there's four times in this chapter where he uses this phrase, much more. He says in verse 8, for instance, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more. A grace that is greater than my sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can be justified by his blood. You drop down to verse 10. He says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here we are, enemies, in opposition to God. But yet, by this grace that is greater than our sins, he reconciles with us. You drop down again to verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Paul is in the midst here of discussing how the sin of Adam introduced sin into this world. And that sin passed on to others. Because like Adam, we repeat sin as he introduced it into the world. But yet, as sin made its introduction into the world by one man, Paul says, by one man then, the grace that is the gift of God abounds to the many. But he says, this was done in such a way that it's much more this abounding grace than sin is. And then finally, drop down to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Sin entered the world by the one. The consequences then, as sin spread, as men and women imitated Adam, our father. Much more, though, even though there was this increasing of sin, much more the grace, the abundance of grace that God shows through his Son Jesus is greater. It is, as the song expresses, grace greater than my sin. Based on that alone, not even taking into consideration all that the Scriptures have to say about God's abundant mercy upon all of mankind, the way in which he gives to all of mankind, his abundant care for those who are his people, even above and beyond what he does for all others. Surely, based upon that, we can say, like the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, there's a third instance in which this phrase appears in the Scriptures, in the book of Revelation. In the 22nd chapter, Revelation chapter 20, we come to the end of John's revelation. He says in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. New American Standard uses the phrase there of yes. Other versions use the word surely. The point, as we said before, the point is the same. It is a declaration. It is an affirmation of what is to be taken as that which is surely believed. The Lord's statement is, surely I come quickly. Do we know that? Do we believe that? The writer goes on to say, after that affirmation of truth, that I come quickly, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. How firmly do we believe? How firmly do we anticipate and expect the coming of the Lord? If we do not believe it with certainty and surety, then how are we going to live? How is that going to affect our behavior and our conduct? Some have made the observation, and I think probably accurately so, that in the minds of many Christians, that what we probably do most of the time is we anticipate death. We expect that one day we're going to die. But we don't anticipate the coming of the Lord. We don't expect that to occur. And so we go through life with the surety and the certainty that I'm going to die, and we go through life without the surety and the certainty that the Lord is coming back, and that I ought to live my life in such a way that is consistent with that fact and that belief. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in the third chapter. The Apostle Peter writes, know this first of all, this is in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The Apostle Peter outlines here the description of certain individuals who are living their lives. He describes it as being willfully or willingly ignorant of this fact. They're unwilling to accept the certainty and the truthfulness of this fact, being that Jesus is going to return. They say, Peter alleges, they say, well, you know, things are just going on like they always have. Well, isn't that true? Isn't that what oftentimes sucks us into this idea of, well, I know I'm going to die. We're all going to die. That's the end that's common for all people. And we live without the anticipation of what Peter goes on to describe in verses 10 and following, when he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Do you get the connection that Peter makes here in these three verses, 10 through 12, when he asks the question, since all of these things are to be destroyed with the coming again of the Lord, if all of these things are to be destroyed as He set forth, then what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I would suggest to you that one of the greatest impediments to Christians living as we ought to live in holy conduct and in godliness is the loss of this notion and this expectation and this certainty that Jesus is coming back. When we lose that, then we've lost that impetus behind holy conduct and living. Surely, Jesus said, I come quickly. And the question just simply is, how much do you believe him? That he's coming. How much are you sure of that? There's one other passage of Scripture that comes to mind when we think about these statements of surety. It's Isaiah, the 53rd chapter in the 4th verse, where the Lord speaking through Isaiah, describing Jesus' coming, the Messiah's coming, his sacrifice of himself. And he says of that sacrifice, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. How sure of that are you? I suggest to you that one who is certain of the truth of that statement is then certain that God is in this place and in every place and is certain that the Lord is going to come again and that his or her life must be one that is lived in preparation for that coming, that is sure and certain. Are you sure of his return? Are you living, preparing for it? Are you living as Peter described, in all holy conduct and godliness? If you're not, then why don't you begin? That only makes sense, does it not, for a person who believes God is in this place and every place and who believes that the Lord is coming back again? It only makes sense then to live conforming with what he requires of us. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, would this night turn away from your sins and confess your faith in him? You'd be baptized. You'd be made a child of God, cleansed of all past wrongs, ready to live with the certainty and the surety that the Bible speaks of God's people having. We hope and pray you do that while we stand and sing together.